All right. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, will help thee, yea, will uphold thee in the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord Jehovah, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have some outlines on the back table, and we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, moving through the two epistles to the Thessalonian church. There's quite a bit of prophecy in both epistles, but we have now completed the prophetic section, which ended basically in verse 12. Verse 3 down through verse 12 deal primarily with a future time that is elsewhere called the tribulation, or the great tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation. And so Paul is describing that, and the lawless one. He described the rapture in the church in 1 Thessalonians as well. And there in 4:13 through 18, we have what we believe is a presentation of the rapture. That's the next event dispensationally for the church. You see our chart on the back table. It lays out dispensations. We have a brief on dispensations. I also put some books out there by Tommy Ice and Bill Demme. I think they may be one or two left. If not, we'll order some more. And these are a kind of dictionary, if you will, of prophetic terms and principles. And so if you haven't been here for some of these and you say, what's that? You can pick one of those up or ask me and I'll order another one. Again, my gift to you of these things that pertain to prophecy. And a lot of people, there's a lot of areas that need to be understood. And obviously we can't do all of them every time. In fact, some people do feel we do them too much. I don't think you can do prophecy too much, but that's my take on it. At any rate, we're in verse 13 down here, and that starts the next section. We started it last time, but there's so much going on in this verse that we held a little bit of it over till this time. Last time, we said in verse 13 that it's a little bit intense. Some of our deacons, we were having a meeting this week, considered that some of the teaching here is very intense, and I have to admit it is. But that's by definition. This is a classroom. I talked about the lady one time, and she didn't come back because she said, going to your church, it's like going to school. And I said, absolutely. This is the classroom of the royal family. This is where you learn the things of God, not only who and what God is, but what he expects of you, what was, what is, and what is to come. And so we are learning about God. There's no other place where you learn except in a local church in this period of history, this dispensation. And so some people go to church simply for the entertainment. That's fine. There's certainly sometimes entertainment, music, wonderful music we have here as elsewhere. But the emphasis should be the teaching and the inculcation, the absorbing and absorbing the Word of God, and then being able to apply that in your life. That's the objective of the local church. In addition, there's the fellowship, there's the breaking of bread, the communion, there's the congregational prayer, and other things, but primarily the emphasis of the local church is teaching. And as we'll see in the second hour, we have these cults and we have religions in the world, and everything that flies in the face of God and his word, the Bible, and his son Jesus Christ. And these things come as a direct result of ignorance, the ignorance of people with relationship to God. Ignorance of Bible doctrine, not attending church, but more than that, not studying the Word of God. And they fall prey to all manner of demon doctrines or deceitful concepts of Satan. And that's why people say, why do they get in the cults? Because they do not know their Bible, or they do not believe their Bible, or they're unbelievers and they have no knowledge of God other than the fact that God has put in them that desire to know him. And of course, they sublimate that by simply going to some force or some philosophy or something that will replace the relationship with God. It never does, but they try to do that, and of course it always falls short, ends in misery, sometimes in destruction and suicide. And so the reason you're here is not just to be entertained by me. Sometimes I'm entertaining. Sometimes people say I'm boring. I try not to be. I'm not a comedian. There are some people who are stand-up comics in the ministry. Good for them. They use what God has given them, and it presents the things of Christ in a certain way. I'm a teacher, and I make no apology for it. That's what I do. That's what I've been doing. I will continue to do it. And as I often say to people, if that's not what you feel you need, there are hundreds of churches. I mean, look in the, well, I don't know if you still have a phone book, but if you have a phone book, I talk about phone books, and people go, what are they? But anyway, I asked my wife, she had a phone book, and she says, I think we've got one around here somewhere. At any rate, so obviously these things we take a look at, and we see that there are just hundreds and hundreds of churches, even in our area. So there's something to fit your interest. But in this church, it is the Word of God, and only the Word of God, verse by verse, category by category, here a little, there a little, as the prophet Isaiah said, and hopefully that is of interest to you to learn. And if you stick around long enough, you will learn many areas. On that back table, just as an example, we have hundreds of hours of study time and teaching represented, plus in the file box, plus on the website. And it's not a brag, it's simply a statement of fact. We have some 60 studies that you can look at. Check them out, make sure I don't have any missed verses in there. Periodically we find some errors because it's not the Word of God. It's my understanding and synthesis of the things of God, and of course a systematic theological approach to the Word of God. So again, I'm not defending myself except to simply say that that's what the pastor's supposed to do, to study and teach. We talk about it as the function of the pastor and teacher. It's a hyphenated gift, we believe, and therefore to shepherd, care for the flock, yes, but that also includes the feeding, and the poimen is the shepherding, as well as the didaskalos, which is the teaching in those two Greek words. All right, so that's a preamble again to why I'm doing what I do. So in this verse, and we've kind of come through the difficulty, if you suffered through first session last week, that was probably as intense as it's been. I didn't realize when I got to this verse, I said, well, from here on it's application, easy stuff, and then I got into verse 13 and it wasn't so easy because some of the commentaries take this incorrectly. Some people see this whole concept of being born again, and that's not what the passage teaches. Yes, the word salvation is there, but it's a part of salvation that comes when we get our resurrection body. Sometimes we call it phase three. And so in salvation, those of you that have been here know we have basically three aspects or phases of salvation. The first phase is where you enter into salvation, and this is what we call appropriation. You appropriate the finished work of Christ on the cross by faith alone. You believe that Christ died on the cross, and that subsequently because of that belief you have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, blessing in this life, and potential blessing and reward in eternity. That's instantaneous, not even a second. It's just when you believe, you're transferred from unbelief to belief, and you are in the family of God. But then you live 10, 20, 50, 100 years, whatever, after that, as a believer, and then you demonstrate the righteousness that God has infused or imputed into your life. So we call that demonstration salvation. Chafer and other theologians actually presented that as demonstration phase. Sometimes we call it vindication. At the moment of salvation, we have justification. During the Christian life, we have vindication. Same word, different sense. It means the day-by-day demonstration. Here we have neither of those. We have really the third phase, and that is glorification. But glorification is what we anticipate. And so we call that anticipation salvation. It's the one we're waiting for. It's when we get a glorified resurrection body. I don't think anyone here has received their resurrection body. I know when I get up in the morning, I know I don't have a resurrection body. The knees knees and the back and the shoulder and all these kinks will go away in that glorious resurrection body. The only resurrection body that will have any remembrance of this human experience will be Jesus Christ, who will still have the nail prints and those things that indicate that he was the Savior. So he will retain those in memoriam in his resurrection body. The rest of us, if you lost a limb or a finger or had some malady, that will be corrected in the resurrection body. That's the promise. When we see him, we'll be just like he is, except for those nail prints as well. So we see then in this verse, this is the third phase of salvation. Now, how so? How do I determine that? Well, I determine it by the phrase which says, through sanctification. Through sanctification. And when we are born again, we're said to be sanctified at that moment. So at the moment of salvation, we receive sanctification. We're not sanctified first, then we get saved. We are saved, and then we get sanctified. So in this passage, it says salvation comes through sanctification. Well, the only salvation that comes as a result or following sanctification would be our glorified resurrection body. That's the salvation that we receive at the rapture, or when the rapture occurs, if we're the dead in Christ, we'll get it then. All of us will receive that salvation, that resurrection body, and it's a result of sanctification throughout our Christian experience. So this passage clearly is teaching phase three salvation, and yet many people would say, oh, this is being born again. In fact, some have the error of saying that you're sanctified first. God sets you apart first, then he saves you. And how you do that is you have to confess your sins. That sanctifies you, and then you believe in Jesus Christ. They've added a work to free salvation. That is, they're saying you have to confess your sins. Others would say you have to repent. Of course, repent means to change your mind. And so at the moment you believe, you are repenting. You're changing your mind about Jesus Christ. I didn't believe in him. I changed my mind. Now I believe in him. That repentance occurs at the moment of salvation. It's not a means of sanctification. It's just a change of mind. But others actually say you have to confess your sins before you believe in Jesus. If you haven't confessed your sins, salvation won't take. This is error. I know it sounds funny to some of us who have been here for a long time, but there are many people out there who are confused about these elementary things dealing with salvation. How can they begin to understand the depths of Christianity and theology if they can't even understand basic salvation in the three phases? I've taught it a number of times. I remember Dr. Earl Rodmacher, when he was with us, many, many times taught these things. And I even talked to him about this the very last time we had a conversation, and he corrected me a little bit. And I may not I'd get it right again, but basically the gist of it was that he was at this church and he got up and he said, let us pray. And as he began his thing, he said, Father, I pray today that we all get saved. And everybody in the congregation, it was a denominational congregation, and they all went, oh, this poor man is not even born again, you know. And his emphasis was phase two, salvation, deliverance day by day. And so he was praying that he, as a speaker, and the congregation, we get saved that day. And what he meant by that was as we're delivered day by day, phase two salvation. And so very often he taught this, Dr. Chafer, in his systematic theology long before. All right, so we have this. So this verse then reads, but we, these are believers. Paul is writing, he's including the Thessalonians. Are they believers? Yes, they are. In fact, they were one of the better churches in the first century, and they were doing a marvelous job of witnessing in their community. We should always give thanks to God for you all. So we, all of the believers, to you all, also believers. And then he says, brethren. So you all refers to the Thessalonians, and they are believers, brethren, brothers in Christ, beloved by the Lord. Well, we're loved before we're saved. That's certainly true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's before people believed. He gave Christ, and the Christ work was done on the cross. So he beloved us, but now we are loved more. If he loved us because he died for us when we were unbelievers and when we were evil and sinful, much more, according to Romans, does he love us now because we are believers. So we are the beloved by the Lord, because he has chosen you, that is the Thessalonians, from the beginning. There's the confusion. We looked at it last time, and we said that this has to do with the election. Now, I believe, and I didn't put any extras out there on the table, but we do have a chart that I made up, which I hope is helpful. So if there's some in the file box, if not, you can pick one up. I'll get some for next week. I didn't make any extras today. This is a chart that I made that's based on several models. Now, you have to remember, I'm a math teacher, and so I'm very analytic, and these circles, of course, are something in mathematics we call Venn, V-E-N-N, after the man who found it, diagrams. Sometimes we have circles that represent concepts into which we find ourselves, groupings, in other words. Sometimes the groupings overlap. You know, you might have, for example, in this one, we might have blue chairs, and we might have over here red chairs, but in the middle, we have chairs, so that they overlap because they're all chairs. Or you might have chairs and lamps and couches, and over here you have other things, but these are red chairs and these are blue chairs, but they're all chairs. So in the middle, where do they overlap? They overlap because they're all chairs. The couches may be over here and the lamps over here, but in here, whether they are red or blue, they're all chairs is the idea. So this is where they overlap. Now, I saw this, and I don't know if anybody's ever done this. I just thought, this is a great idea because this explains a very complicated and difficult subject. Sometimes a picture's worth 1,000 words, they tell us. And so over here, this circle represents the circle of Christ in the throne room of the Father, when he was chosen. We have that in Isaiah 42:1, where Christ is the elect. He was elected by God the Father and Holy Spirit, and he said, I'll make it unanimous. What was unanimous? That he would come into human history, live a sinless life, die on the cross, and be the Messiah. So he was chosen. That's the election of Jesus Christ. Then he calls members of the human race throughout human history, Adam all the way through the last man at the end of human history. He calls them. That's the invitation. Scripture says many are called, but few are chosen or elected. So people say, well, that means God simply picked some and didn't pick others. That's one way to see it. But since God elected Christ, he chose him and he called you. But where it overlaps is where you're both called and share the election of Christ. How do you do that? By faith, you believe in Jesus Christ and you share his election. Just as you share his circumcision, just as you share his resurrected body. Everything that Jesus is and has in a resurrection body, you share it positionally. You don't become Jesus Christ, but you share his destiny, his kingship. We will reign with Christ. Paul tells us in Colossians, we were circumcised with him. We went through that last week, and it bears repeating because this whole concept of position is judicial. It becomes real when we are entered into union with Christ at the resurrection, but until then it's just judicial. It's just positional. And so that is the moment of salvation. You're entered into union with Christ and you're seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, I'm standing right here. How can I be seated at the right hand of the Father? In Christ. Positional truth. Dr. Chafer makes great emphasis. Pastor Thiem years ago was one of the great things that he taught, positional truth. You know where he got it? Lewis Berry Chafer, Dallas Seminary. And it's not taught much today, sadly. Dr. Earl Rodmacher and other dispensational teachers teach positional truth. And many of these great men have now gone to be with the Lord. So it's left to the rest of us that God hasn't called home to continue to teach the understanding of positional truth. We emphasized in Romans 6 and elsewhere, Paul says, if I have died with Christ, and it's what we call a first-class condition. If, and the assumption is, I have. It's a affirmation. If you have died with Christ, how can he say he died and I died with Christ? Because Christ died by himself. How can I have died with Christ? Positionally, when I believe in him, called and then elect by virtue of being in Christ. That's how I died with him. And therefore I live with him. I'm living with him right now. He is in me and I am in him. Now that's this. This is, the, to me, I've never seen anybody do this, not that I'm the smartest, but trying to explain a very difficult concept. Christ is elected. We are called. Here's where we share his calling of us and the election of Christ. So it's true that as in as 2 Peter 1:10 and elsewhere, he called many, but few are elect. Now down here, many of you remember this. This is the positional truth diagram that Pastor Thiem used years ago. In fact, I have it on my business card. So if you take business cards, you can present this in a diner. You can pull it out. You can explain the whole plan of salvation with our business card. I asked Pastor Thiem years ago. I said, can I use that on my business card? Because I didn't want to do it. And then have somebody say that I was co-opting it. And he said, well, yeah, I guess you can. He said, I don't know why you'd want to do that. And I said, well, sir, I said, to me, that explains the whole plan of salvation. And I went through what I would say. He said, well, that's absolutely correct. You're right. And so he said, well, sure, go ahead. So I have used, it's on the cover of his book, The Prodigal Son, and it's part of our business card. And it always gets a question. When you show that to people, they go, what's that? You know, they see the cross. Well, then you say, let me explain it to you, see? And so you can go ahead and explain. Now, this is a bit expanded, but here's the cross. That would be the entry point where you believe in Jesus Christ. Up here is the position at the right. At the right hand, yeah, I'm blocking it. Thank you. Where we make a, here's where when we believe in Jesus with our volition, we enter into union with Christ. So that's the top circle, as Bob used to call it, Pastor Thiem, years ago. The bottom circle is where we live. That's our physical life. That's our human existence as a believer. When you believe, you're entered into fellowship with God. The bottom circle. He used to later on call that the divine power sphere or the divine dynasphere. Some of you who studied Pastor Thiem remember that. That's the place where we live. That's where we have the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The word dunamis, where we get dynamite. And so we live in the dynamite sphere down here where we have the power of God and the Holy Spirit. What if we get out of fellowship? Well, if we get out of fellowship, of course, we move out of that circle, but not out of relationship with God. That was probably the only weakness of this diagram, because he put a thing over here and you say, oh, I can lose salvation. No, you're still saved, but you're just not in fellowship. So I have another diagram somewhere back there that actually shows two circles. The inner circle is fellowship. The outer circle is out of fellowship, but still in Christ. At any rate, this is where we live and grow from babyhood to adolescence to maturity and so forth, but we're always positionally up here. So we're in two places. Physically here in our human body, but positionally we're seated at the right hand of God in Christ. What about the dotted line? Well, here's Christ in eternity being elected. He was elected and took upon himself humanity, coming down to the world and living the sinless life and going to the cross. In resurrection, he went back to his position at the right hand of the Father. But he was always God. He took on himself addition, flesh. The Holy Spirit did not take flesh. The Father did not take flesh. Just the Son took flesh. So he became the God-man. And he rendered without operation or inoperative his divine assets while he was here, but he was also God at the same time. That's a hard concept. He's both God and man and the Savior. And of course, to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity. And so this is the idea here. You can see the hypostatic union is that he is both deity and humanity, the Christ, in one person. And of course now he is back in the Father's presence. So when you believe, you're entered into union with Christ where he is currently seated, but you live in time. Oh, this anchor over here, well, that's in Hebrews, and I like that. I remember Bob years ago taught the anchor of the soul, and the anchor of the soul is hooked into the very throne room of God, and there's an anchor chain, and the anchor chain hooks onto you, and so we're down on the end of the anchor chain, which is hooked into the throne room, and when we die, it's up anchor. We go right into the presence of God, and so that's why I have that little anchor. My father would like that. He was in the Navy, you see. At any rate, the anchor of the soul, and there it is in Hebrews 6:19. So that kind of tells us this here location is the calling. That's where we have been called, and of course the election is up here in Christ. So we have both been called and elected. It's all done through volition. That's the letter V with the positive symbol. Positive volition, we accept the work of Christ. Now again, to me, this explains it. You can do this on a napkin. You can explain very complicated concepts of hypostatic union, positional truth, position in Christ, position in time, the filling of the Spirit, out of fellowship. We have all of these concepts, or you could use the business card as well. So hopefully, from time to time, you may have opportunity. So there's a little teaching device. People always want to have some kind of teaching device to explain what it is that we believe. So there are some little simple things that you can use. So when we give out those business cards, it's not just, well, here's our business card, but people look at it, and if they even have a quizzical look, say, how do you like that? And they go, well, what does that mean? There you go. Perfect opportunity. We give out the coins, same thing. All right, so that's the choosing. He chose us in Christ. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1, where we are elect in Christ. All over the New Testament, the words in Christ, in Him, in the Holy One, in whom, all those with the preposition in refer to our position in Jesus Christ, and that is all of the things that we see that we possess. Other than deity, we don't become God, we're not little gods, we are resurrected human beings to be, and we are now positionally in that state. All right, so that's the choosing of you all from the beginning, that's Christ's selection, for a salvation by means of or through sanctification. Ultimately have been chosen so that we will live forever in the kingdom and forever and ever in a resurrected body. That's what he's talking about. Why? Because he just talked about the tribulation. He's been talking about the day of the Lord. All of that comes at the end of the tribulation, that he went through the tribulation. The man of sin, lawlessness, all those things, but all of it is so that we should have a resurrected body and be glorified. Now, the glory is going to come in the next verse, but one other thing I wanted to see here, of course, faith in the truth. We said faith in the truth, for example, the last phrase here is the fact that we are believing Bible doctrine. It doesn't mean just faith in the gospel. He could have said faith in the gospel, but he doesn't. He says faith in the truth. The word there is aletheia, and it means Bible doctrine. Pistis is the word faith, placing your faith, otherwise belief, in doctrine. How do you get sanctified? Day by day, moment by moment, you take in the Word of God. That's faith, believing truth. You believe the gospel, that's how you appropriated salvation. But now, day by day, well, you're sitting here, you're appropriating, you're taking by faith, believing the truth. And of course, the other word that you see there is the Spirit. Sanctified, it says, by the Spirit. Well, I would translate that here as the sanctification of your spirit. Now, in the Greek, we have something called the genitive case. The genitive in English we would call the possessive case, belonging to. So the boy, the ball of the boy, or the boy's ball. We have apostrophe S, meaning that the boy owns the ball, it's his ball, okay? Possessive. But in the Greek we have a number of different uses for the genitive case. I think there are probably 10 or 12 different uses depending on the context. And here it is not possessive. Here it is what we call an objective genitive. We have a subjective genitive and an objective genitive. And the way they're translating it here is a subjective. In other words, sanctification by means of the Spirit. And so the Spirit sanctifies. But the some commentators say it's sanctification. Let's see, sanctification. Let me get it right here. sanctification of your spirit. In other words, the spirit is the result of sanctification, not the spirit is the means of sanctification. It's turned around. So the spirit produces sanctification, that's true. But the question is, are we talking about the Holy Spirit or your spirit? See, each of us has a human spirit. And even though in your Bible it may have the capitalization of spirit, that's an interpretation. They're saying that that's by means of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice the word holy isn't there. It just says the Spirit. So the question is, sanctification by means of the Holy Spirit, even though it's not there, or is this sanctification of your spirit? Well, if it's preparing for phase three, that is salvation with a resurrection body, then it would be sanctification of your spirit. And of is the normal translation with the genitive case. In this case, it would be the objective genitive, saying that sanctification is of the object, which is your spirit. Your spirit is being sanctified, not by means of the Holy Spirit, although that's true. That's not what the passage is saying. It's saying that your spirit has been sanctified. How? Through the inculcation of Bible doctrine. Makes perfect sense. Let's see if we can reread this and make it clear now. So it says in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you all, brethren, believers, beloved by the Lord, because he has chosen you, we would say in Christ, you all, from the beginning for salvation, phase three, eternal resurrected body, through day by day sanctification, the inculcation of Bible doctrine, that's faith in the doctrine, and sanctification what? Of your spirit. Of your spirit. So our spirit is being, our human spirit is being sanctified more and more. Our whole Christian life is one of sanctification. So that's what's going on here. Now, we talked about the salvation. Are there other passages that have this phase three salvation? Just to make sure, so that you don't think I'm just making this up. We've taught it before, but just a quick look. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Now, back in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, just go over a page, and verse 9, here it says, for God has not destined us for wrath. We see that as the tribulation, because he talked about the rapture in chapter 4, 13 through 18. So he's saying that the day of the Lord will come, and he didn't prepare us, he has not destined us for wrath, for the tribulation, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So who is he talking to? Us. Notice what it says. He has not destined us, believers, for wrath, that is the tribulation, but for obtaining salvation. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Sounds like Dr. Rademacher. I hope we all get saved today. What? I'm already saved. Paul's already saved. Poor fellow's not even saved here. He says, I hope that we obtain salvation. That doesn't make any sense. What he's talking about is, but for the obtaining of phase three salvation, that we attain to the resurrection. Paul says that elsewhere, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's coming, that's already in chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. Another one's over in 1 Peter. Go over to 1 Peter. And there are others. I'm just selecting a couple here. So 1 Peter, we go Hebrews, James, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. As part of the salutation, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Well, that's phase one, right? Unto a living hope. Hope of what? Anticipation of something. The living hope is not that we'll be born again. We're already born again. A hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, what? Unto a salvation. These are believers, yet they're looking forward to a salvation. Unto a salvation which is part of their inheritance. That salvation is not at the moment you believe, but it is here what? Ready to be revealed in the last time. Doesn't get any clearer than that, you see? And so many of these concepts, if people would simply know their Bible, they're revealed. But it takes some work. You have to study. And I've told you many times, I'm a teacher of mathematics. I've taught over at Clark College and Portland Community College and other schools around here. I've been a substitute teacher. And when you're teaching mathematics, you can't start teaching calculus. You have to start with elementary arithmetic, then you go to algebra, and then trigonometry, and then geometry, and eventually you go to calculus, and that's just the beginning of advanced mathematics. Well, you can't start with calculus. People don't know what you're talking about. So when you have a local church, we have people who are ready for calculus. Some people are back doing arithmetic. Others are doing algebra and geometry. I'm using a metaphor, you think, okay. You're not really learning geometry today. But some of these things are the calculus by application. They're the difficult, advanced things of doctrine. But at the same time, we try to give enough so that people who are new won't miss the point. So these three verses then, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, and actually verse 7 as well. Let's see here. It says in verse 7, so that, or with the result that, proof of your faith, that is as a believer, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the whole objective, certainly to get saved, but now he's writing to save people. Most of the New Testament writers, with the exception of the Gospels, as an example, are teaching phase two, how to live the Christian life. Yet many people who are confused, whenever they see the word salvation in the New Testament, means being born again. It does not. It's living the Christian life. It's phase two salvation. Some places, it has to do with phase three, getting your resurrection body, the salvation that will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as it does here. And then, of course, sanctification, we see places where it refers clearly to phase two, and that is through the sanctification of our spirit. Look at 1 Thessalonians again. Chapter 4. We saw it. We studied this. I talked about it. But it is important to pick it up probably here. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. For you know. Don't you love it when people say, you know, you know, you know? Paul says, you know, and they go, what? Yeah, I no, I didn't, or yes, I did. You know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, or the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. The will of God? Everybody said, well, what's God's will for me? Here's one of them. There are a number of places, but here it says the will of God. What is it? Your sanctification. Who's he talking to? Believers. The Thessalonians. They're saved. He wants them to become sanctified. And so this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sin. In this particular case, he mentions sexual immorality. And so he uses that illustration. But the point here is sanctification. And obviously to stay away from sinful conduct. And he mentions a specific area. And then we have also, in fact, go down to verse 4 and finish that. So that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel or body in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles, the unbelievers, who do not know God. Final part. And then we come over to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 23. 5:23. Here is the closing of 1 Thessalonians. Paul says this. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you, believers, entirely. Well, at the moment of salvation, you're set apart. We're said to be sanctified positionally at the moment you believe. But day by day, we continue to be sanctified until we get a resurrection body in which we will be what? Sanctified entirely. In fact, resurrection is called ultimate sanctification. We have phase one, sanctification, set apart. Phase two, daily sanctification, and then ultimate sanctification. That's what's talked about here. Entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a number of passages that clearly teach salvation as phase three and sanctification as phase two in preparation for eternity and the rewards that are to follow. follow. So clearly, in my opinion, in my study, and the exegesis which bears this out, I believe, is that this is a salvation that comes through sanctification. It's a phase three salvation, comes through sanctification of your spirit, certainly by means of the Holy Spirit, but that's not what we find here. The objective genitive seems to imply it's my spirit that is being sanctified, not by the Holy Spirit, which would be go without saying, but my spirit is being sanctified. And my, or in this case, your, the Thessalonians, your belief by reception of truth, that is faith in the truth. Now, there's another reason why I teach this, because in verse 10 and 11, we have an exact parallel to this. Now, you could probably just stop up your ears at this point because this may sound complicated. But according to the grammar in verse 10, look back at verse 10. It says, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Okay? With all deception of wickedness for those who perish. So it would be through every deception of wickedness. That parallels what we just saw in this verse where it says, through sanctification of your spirit. It's a parallel. What you had before was the deception of wickedness. Now we have, in this verse, we have through sanctification of your spirit. The second part is the next, which is verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says here, a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. And so we have in verse 11 the working of error. We have the words they translated deluding influence. So it would be through a delusion of influence, through a working of error. So those two phrases in verse 10 and 11 are exact parallels to what I taught in verse 13. Now, if you didn't get all that, don't feel bad, but that's another reason why I teach it the way I do. So the idea of being sanctified through the Holy Spirit rather than sanctifying your spirit, that wouldn't be parallel. This is a parallel construction to the negatives in verse 10 and 11, and then verse 13 is the positive. I'll try to do it one last time in closing. In verse 10, it says, I'll give it to you because it can be translated with or in, but I'll say, through every deception of wickedness, verse 11, through the working of error, those two phrases. In our context, we have through sanctification of your spirit and through belief in doctrine. Amazing, isn't it? Those are actually parallel constructions. Paul was a genius. And sometimes his genius misses people completely. And they just go and they read through this helter-skelter randomly and they miss some of the great genius that Paul has put in here. And so he's talking about the Christian life and growing up so that we receive that full reward. How do you do it? Through the intake of Bible doctrine, day by day and moment by moment. That's how you escape the cults. That's how you are not deluded, as it says in these verses, every deception of wickedness and every working of error. You're not going to suck into those things. You're not going to be drawn in. Here's my closing note for this verse. Just in the nick of time. All right. Since, and you might get this down if you want, since sanctification occurs after faith in truth, that is the gospel, rather than before. Sanctification occurs after faith in truth or the gospel. Not before. You're not sanctified before you believe. You're sanctified after you believe. This passage teaches sanctification daily of the Thessalonian believers and their subsequent reception of Bible doctrine or truth, leading to phase three salvation or ultimate sanctification. I'll read that again. Since sanctification occurs after faith in the gospel or truth rather than before, sanctification follows faith. This passage teaches sanctification daily of the Thessalonian believers and their subsequent reception of doctrine. They take it in. That's what it says. Belief in the truth. Reception of doctrine. Ultimately leading to phase three salvation, which is ultimate sanctification. I'm going to stop right there. I hope that made sense today, kind of putting together what we looked at last week. And finally, we're ready for verse 14. Now, I will tell you this, that the next few verses are much easier. And I do promise you, because I've already studied them, and if we had another 20 minutes, we could probably do four or five verses. But I wanted to make sure we got verse 13, because while I thought originally, before several dozen hours of study, that it was an easy verse. And then I went, whoops, not so much. And that's the way it is in the Bible. Sometimes you look at something in a casual light, thinking, I got it. And then you go, wait a minute, something's not right here. That's why I said, wait a minute, you're sanctified after salvation, not before. And yet, that's what it seems to say. And even some of the commentators say that. And it's an error. It violates the parallel construction, and it violates the notion that sanctification occurs before you're born again. Father, thank you so much for helping to clarify some of these rather difficult passages. We realize that your servant Paul was a brilliant mind. And sometimes his brilliance is lost on us as we miss the point. We pray that you'd help me as pastor and those of the congregation to understand the difficult things. In fact, Peter, as a fisherman, said, you know, you got to read Peter. Some of his stuff is really difficult to understand. It was for Peter. And yet he said, if you really want to understand the things, the deep things of God, you need to study Peter's writing. And so we are. And Father, we thank you for these things. We do recognize that you have allowed us to join into your family through our calling and subsequent election as we believed in Jesus Christ. And that we've been set apart for a special purpose in this life and for rewards, blessing, and rulership in the life to come. We pray that you would help us to be moment by moment sanctified as we take in your word. Help us to study and to grow up and to become useful servants of yours, Father. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.